All right, let's go to work. We are in a series. Before we jump into our next book study, which is going to be 1 Thessalonians, we're excited about that. But in August, as we kind of get ready to ramp up our school year, and we're going to take some time, I think 5 weeks total, to look at community life, or specifically some one another commands in the New Testament. Like there's commands in the New Testament that are directed at our relationships and how we're to relate to each other. In fact, I want to make you aware of a new book we put in the Resource Center today. It's called Caring for One Another, 8 Ways to Cultivate Meaningful Relationships. This is just a simple resource. We're like, hey, we'd love to get this in front of our people as we pursue this together. So if you like books, take this one. There's not going to be a movie made of it, so you're going to have to read the book. We would love for you to take that resource and understand those relationship dynamics better, because our desire as a church is that we have intentional relationships, that we're doing things we're commanded to do in the scriptures in our relationships, that we're practicing those things. And a context that we have as a church is connection groups, where we try to help provide an environment where these things can get lived out in relationships, and we want people to get into connection groups. We channel people there, but there's no passage in Scripture that says, you know, thus be in a connection group. That's not a command. However, there are commands towards certain relationship practices that are in Scripture that are directed for our life. So whether you're in a connection group or not, if you're a part of this church, we'd love to see that happen in your life. But even if you're not and you're a follower of Jesus, we want these things lived out in your life. We want these relationship practices to be a part of your life. Now, when you look at community, you desire community in your life, it's inevitable that in community, in those relationships, there's eventually going to be conflict. There's going to be challenges. It's going to be difficult. Especially, that can come to mind when you think of church dynamics or church relationships. If you've been in church world long enough, I bet you have church hurts. You got church, somebody like, I heard it, right? There's like a groan. Like we got church scars. We got church hurts, where it's like you've been offended or hurt in some way. You've kind of got in community and it hasn't gone well. And oftentimes our response to that is just like, well, forget community. I'm just done with these relationships. I'm just going to remove myself from this context. And we can understand that. We can have an attitude of like, I don't have to put up with this. And as understandable as that is emotionally, is that a biblical response? I mean, we know community is hard. Like, it's difficult. If you've been in any kind of relationship, friendships, marriage, family, church, small groups, whatever it may be, relationships and community is difficult. It's challenging. So the question that we want to pose is how do we get along? How do we get along? Or how do we have longevity to our relationships, where our relationships will last through the ups and downs, through the challenges, through conflict, that we can weather that? Or here's a way that we can put the question. We'll put it this way. How can a group of imperfect people preserve a common care for one another? How can a group of imperfect people, which is us, okay, we're all sinners, we're broken. Every one of us struggles with pride or insecurities or selfishness, or we kind of all have our junk. Like, we're imperfect people. So how does a group of imperfect people preserve a common care for each other? That despite we may be the people that actually hurt each other and offend each other, how do we get beyond that to continue to preserve a common care for each other? That's what we want to try to figure out. And we're going to look at some instructions from the Bible to answer the question of how do we get along? How do we accomplish that? And to answer this, we're actually going to look at two different passages this morning. We're going to be in look at a passage in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to look at a passage in Colossians chapter 3. Both of those are letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, and if you have your Bibles, you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 first. That's where we're going to be. And the reason why we're looking at two passages today, because if you're with us normally, we just pick a passage and kind of work through that. The reason that we're looking at two is because both of these passages mention the one another command that we want to better understand and to apply. So we're going to look at two instances that Paul uses this, and there's similarities in these instances that help us get our minds around what he's talking about. So Ephesians chapter 4 is where we're going to be first. Let me read three of these verses for us. I, this is Paul, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. And then here's the one another command, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So right off the bat, it's really clear that Paul's making a plea. He's urging these people to pursue and go after and work towards unity. This is a call to unity. But the section starts off with the word therefore. And if you're used to Bible studies and you see the word therefore, what do you need to ask? What's the therefore, therefore, right? Like, what's the connection? How are we reading this? So what's the context to this call to unity? And right before he makes this plea or this urge to unity, there's this beautiful prayer that Paul writes out. I want to read it to you. It starts in verse 14 of chapter 3. This is what it says. This was actually the first text I've ever preached. It says, for this reason, oh, like, who cares? All right, anyways, for this reason, I thought it was a sentimental moment for me. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named. So this is important to take note of that. Like, this is broad reaching every family, not just one specific group, but this is broad to every family on earth that this applies to. That according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being or your inner man. So there's some internal work that needs to happen for us to experience and live out the unity that we're called to. Like, unity is a collective project, but for that to happen, each one of us needs to be shaped by the Holy Spirit. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. So this isn't just you and something you get, but this is something that we have to get collectively. Comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. So this is what this is about, knowing the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So he is wanting, this is a call to unity, but we need to make this connection, all right? This is a call to unity, but in the call to unity, what we have to comprehend is the love of Christ. The height, the depth, the breadth, like, get in it, swim in it. It's beyond your understanding, but I hope you understand it. Like, you just got to get into it and be shaped by it, because us grasping the love of Christ is essential for our unity. He goes on, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So you have this beautiful prayer leading up to this call to unity. And in it, you see, like, okay, there needs to be some internal work for this to happen. But here's the motivation, like the driving thing, that God is up to something, and it's bigger than we can ask or think. And it's for the glory of God. So this is like motivating thing that he goes into, like, okay, therefore, since that's true, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you, I'm pleading with you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So to walk in is this is a command. This is a call to action, that you're to do this, to live this way. And we're to live a way that's worthy to our calling, to what we've been called to. So you need to live in such a way that matches the role you've been given or the position with God that you've been given. So he's saying, live in a way that's worthy of his calling. Basically, you put it this way. He wants us to recognize how awesome our calling is. Not how awesome you are, but how awesome what you've been called to is. Like, that's what's motivating us. Like, if you get what you've been called to, if you get the position you've been given with Christ, like, that should shape your actions. And we're just kind of jumping into this middle of the letter, so we maybe not grasp it, but if we were working through the book, you'd have this kind of lead up to all this amazing stuff that he's been saying. So like in chapter 1 and verse 4, we find out that God chose us for himself. In the next verse, in verse 5, that he predestined us to be his children. In verse 7, it says that he sent Christ to atone for all our trespasses. Then in verse 13, it says he sealed us with the Holy Spirit to preserve us forever. And then in chapter 2 and verse 7, where he promises to spend eternity increasing our joy. And then in chapter 3 and verse 10, he gives us a mission. And then in this prayer right before this, we find like Christ is dwelling in us and that he's going to do far more than we can ask or imagine. And this is for the glory of God. Like, you have all this amazing stuff. And then he says, okay, therefore, since you have this great new position and standing with God, and this is what God is up to, then you need to live in a way that's worthy to what you've been called to. Not that you need to be worthy in a way that you have to earn it. Like, it's already been given to you. Now you need to represent. And you need to reflect it. Like, this is the office or this is the position that you've been given. Your life should reflect that. It should honor that. So in our country, the highest office in our country is the President of the United States. So you have the president, that's the high office. And sometimes presidents say or do things that the critique would be, well, that's not very presidential, hypothetically, right? So you have a president that may say something or do something, and the critique of that person would be, your actions or your words weren't very presidential. Like, it wasn't befitting of the office that you hold. Right? Before we just throw stones there, our calling or our office is much higher than the President of the United States. So our position is children of God. Like, we're heirs with Christ. We are children of God. And sometimes we do things or say things that people might look at us and say, well, that wasn't very godly. Right? That wasn't very godly. Like, you're not representing the position that you've been given. And in this letter, Paul is saying, hey, you have been given this amazing, unique blessing of this standing with God. You are his children. Therefore, live in such a way that reflects who you are. You have to honor this position. So we are to live in such a way to honor the position we've been given. Well, how do you do that? Or what specifically is he getting at that he thinks would reflect honoring or living in a way that's worthy to what we've been called to? Let's keep reading. So verse 2 and 3. So this call to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, there it is, in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So now that command that we want to understand, and we see that this bear with one another. Basically, it just means put up with each other. That's what he's saying. Hey, would you put up with each other? That's real compelling. But he's saying, okay, bear with each other. Like put up with each other. That's a command in Scripture. So the next time you kind of feel like, I don't have to put up with this, well, kind of commanded. We're going to have to put up with each other. We've got to bear with each other. How do we do that? Because that's difficult. That's hard when you're being offended, when you're being sinned against, when there's conflict, when there's issues, when there's trouble. Like, how do you do that? Now, let's follow the flow of thought that he's giving here. So we are to lead a life worthy of our calling. That's what he's asking us to do. Okay, how do we do that? We do that by maintaining a unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So what's worthy of our calling is that we fight to maintain a spirit of unity and a bond of peace. Well, how do we do that? Well, we do that by bearing with one another. Right? Don't get too bent out of shape. You got to bear with one another. Okay, well, that's difficult. How do you expect me to do that? With all humility, gentleness, and patience. See, this command to bear with one another is connected to the virtues right around it. He's saying, listen, if you want to bear with each other, then you're going to need to be humble, and you're going to need to be gentle, and you're going to need to be patient. Like, those are requirements for this necessary command that protects unity of bearing with each other, putting up with each other. We can call these unity-fostering virtues. And we see them listed with the command to bear with one another in the other passage that we're going to look at as well in Colossians chapter 3. So let's go over there, and we want to see this, how Paul uses it there. So turn over to Colossians 3. And as we're leaving Ephesians 4, here's what I want us to remember in this context. So the call was for unity. It was this urgent plea to bear with one another, to protect, to work, to guard unity. And what we need to know that was right before that, or the context of this call, is that we need to know the love of Christ. There is a connection between us grasping the love of Christ and the love we're called to show each other. So jump over to Colossians chapter 3. Chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 12. Here's what it says. Put on then. So you got then, like we're just jumping into another argument here. Like, what do you mean then? It's in the middle of a conversation. So here's the context. Paul, again, is talking about the gospel and what Christ has accomplished. And he's telling us to put on some things. But before that, he's also telling us to take off some things. He's saying, you're a new you. Because of Jesus, you're a new you. And this new you, because of Jesus, has new relationships because of Jesus. So the line right before this says this. here, and then the context is like here, in this Christian community, here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave free, but Christ is all and in all. So in Christ, there is this tearing down of divisions based on subgroups. So you have all these subgroups in society that don't get along with each other. There's fractions. They don't hang out with each other. But he's saying here in Christian community, it's different. Here, all those things go away. Like here, we're one in Christ. No matter what subgroup you come from, all Christians are to first and foremost see their identity in Christ. And if we keep reading in verse 12, he gives us our identity. Look at verse 12. It says, put on then, as, this is who you are, God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So you are somebody who's been chosen by God. You are holy. It just means like you are set apart. You are meant to be different than the world. You are meant to live differently than the world. You are my people. I've set you apart to be different. And you are loved by God. Amen? Like, that's good news. If you're struggling, like, that's what I'm like, that's tremendous news. Like, before I call you to unity, let me just lay the stage with your identity. Because you will never get unity if you have a messed up view of your identity. Because our unity is based on a shared identity. Like, we are chosen, holy, set apart for something different, something better. And we are loved by God. So we have this new identity in Christ, and this new identity brings together people from different ethnic, different religious, and different social backgrounds, like barbarian and Scythian and slave and free and Greek and Jew and uncircumcised and circumcised. Like, all of this is kind of coming together. And he's saying, listen, you are one in Christ. Like, in Christ it is all and in all. Like, this is who we are, this new community. Now, when I think of my life, I think the greatest experience I've had with unity, with diversity, sadly, I probably wouldn't say the church. I'd probably say a football team. And a football team, we had all different kinds of teammates from different backgrounds, different colors, different classes. But it felt like a family. You had common care for one another. And I think I was thinking about this, like, I think what was driving that is the main thing wasn't our differences. The main thing was our commonality. Hey, we're all here to play ball. We're all here to win games. We're all here to accomplish the same. We have the same mission. We know we need each other for it. So you had this sense of great unity behind that. And here, where Paul's looking, it's like, okay, you are a church and you're made up of Greeks and Jews and barbarians and Scythians and slaves and free and uncircumcised and circumcised. Like, you kind of got this collection of different people, and I'm calling you to be together, but the main thing for your unity is not what makes you different. The main thing for your unity is your commonality, that Christ is all and in all. So the main thing for your unity is Jesus. Like, oh, Jesus is your Savior? Yeah, he's my Savior. Oh, your life is living on mission for Jesus? Yeah, my life is living on mission for Jesus. Same team, right? Oh, this is the word that directs your life. This is the word that directs my life. Like, that's what's binding their unity. Now, sometimes in the midst of all the division that we see and feel in our country, the talk about reconciliation sounds like something that we need to accomplish. But actually, it is something that Jesus already accomplished. But for the world, I mean, they're trying to figure out, you know, how do we accomplish reconciliation? But if you're a Christian, reconciliation is not something you need to accomplish. It's something we need to realize and walk in. Like, what Jesus accomplished reconciliation. Like, this is a statement, an imperative. Like, no, Christ is all and in all. There is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Like, no, we have unity in Christ. That happened, but we're saying, listen, okay, that already was accomplished in Jesus, but we have to realize it and walk in it. That's why he's using language like walk in this or put this on. Like, it happened. It's real. It's there for the taking. But you have to realize, you have to walk in it, you have to understand it. There's a movie we recently watched at home. It's called The Best of Enemies. Has anybody seen that movie? Oh, okay. You guys don't get out too much. I'm not going to spoil it for you because it's a good movie. But it's based on a true story of school integration in a town in North Carolina in 1971. So there was an African-American school that had a fire and burned down. They're trying to figure out what to do with the students. So one of the solutions is to integrate the schools. So to do this, they kind of have a community forum to come up with possible solutions and come together and try to make a solution for this. Well, one of the leaders was, I want to say Adeline Atwater, I'm not sure on her name, but she was like a social worker, kind of civil rights leader in the community. So she was on one side trying to work for a resolution here. And on the other side, they nominated the president of the local KKK chapter. So you have two different kind of opposing groups that are trying to come together, and they're like, all right, we got to get you to lead this to kind of stop integration from happening so we can kind of manipulate things to work out to our favor. And the movie is about these two relationship, their relationship as they try to work through this. And I'm not going to spoil the movie. I mean, it's history. You should already know it. But you see the movie. But there's a scene in the movie where there's some tension that's rising. And the leader of the KKK group goes to the back of his car and pulls out a shotgun from his trunk and loads it. And he's like, this is my protection if things get out of hand. Well, Adeline Atwater, she pulls out her Bible and she's like, well, I got this for protection. And he kind of like is shocked and is like, what's that, a Bible? And she's like, yeah, you ever read it? And he's, well, of course, to be in the KKK, you got to be a member of a church. So yeah, I've read it. But he's kind of taken back. And then she says, well, if you'd read this, you would know that the same God that made you made me. So you get this idea that unity is something that should happen, but we're missing it. Like we don't understand God and who he is and what he's done and what he's accomplished. Like sin is getting in the way. And if you're going to claim Christ, you have to embrace diversity. And we see this get played out in the book of Acts. So in the beginning of the book of Acts, Christianity is just this Jewish religion. But then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes to the Samaritan. I guess they're in, right? And then you go a little bit further and it's like the Holy Spirit comes to a Gentile. It's like, well, I guess they're in, aren't they? Let's have a council. Okay, yeah, they're in. Like, we're not going to, who are we to argue with what the Holy Spirit is doing? Like, we see the Holy Spirit kind of including a group of people, and the mission is to go to the ends of the earth. Like, this is what God is up to. Now, it's one thing to embrace the idea of diversity. It is another thing to have unity with diversity. And that's what Paul's getting after. He's like, okay, you have this diverse church in Colossae. You have barbarians and Scythians and Jews and Greeks and slaves and free, like all under Jesus. And it's not like, well, I'll go to First Church of Colossae and I'll go to Second Church of Colossae. No, it's like just church. That's all you got. And it's like you are under Jesus. You are one in Jesus. So it's like, how do you get along? And what is he calling them to do? Now, think about their situation. Like, they have this amazing diversity, and they have positional unity to lead Paul to tell them, hey, no more divisions, no more barbarians, Scythians, Greek Jews. No, we're all one in Christ. Christ is in all, and we're all, like, we're together. And that's true positionally, but those differences don't go away practically. And some will never go away. Like, and you get to the end of the Bible in Revelation, you have every tribe, tongue, and nation praising Jesus. Like, it's not meant to go away. It's a beautiful thing of God. But you have all kinds of diversity here of people with different backgrounds, different socioeconomic positions, different positions in society. You know, all kinds of different things coming together. And in the meantime, like even though you're positionally one, in the meantime, there's still some real differences. So how are you supposed to get along? How are you supposed to function this way? And this is the advice, or not advice, these are the commands that he gives them. Look at verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, this is what you're supposed to put on, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another. So we get this call to action again. Like before it was, okay, walk in this, and here it's put this on. So he's calling us to do something, and we see this command again to bear with one another. Or basically, hey, put up with each other. And it's gonna be messy. It's going to be messy. I mean, you have barbarians with Scythians and Jews with Greeks and slave and free. It's like, oh man, it's going to be messy. Here's what you need to do, okay? You need to bear with each other because this is going to be a ride. And if you could do something for me, if you could put on some humility, if you could put on some compassion, some kindness, some patience, some meekness, some gentleness. I mean, you get these virtues that are given here. Now let's take a look at some of these unity fostering virtues. So it's put on compassionate hearts. Like that word compassionate, it means like to kind of care from your bowels. Like the original word talks about, like there's a hurt to it. Like when you see other people in your family hurt, you should hurt. Like you should hurt when they hurt. That's going to be good for unity. He says, put on kindness. Like this is like not rocket science. Like, hey, can we just start here? Let's put on some kindness to each other. And then the next three virtues are the same three virtues that he repeats in Ephesians. So there's humility. Now, humility is a negative concept in the ancient world. Like, you didn't want to be humble. Today, like, if somebody calls you humble, you think that's a compliment. Or if you're like, yeah, I'm the most humble person I know. Like, you think you're complimenting yourself. But when it was used here, like, humility was not a favorable thing. It meant, like, you're weak, showing weakness. So nobody wanted that. But then Christianity comes along. It's like, no, humility is essential. Like, it's foundational to who we are. Our Savior, our Lord, our King modeled humility. Like, he paved the way in humility. And the word just means like lowliness of mind or not thinking too highly of yourself or valuing others above yourself. So basically, you put it this way. For unity to happen, you can't think you're better than someone else. Like, that's not tricky, right? For unity to happen, you can't think you're better than someone else. You can't have this idea that I'm up here in my enlightened position and everybody else is down here. And if they would just read more books, or if they would just get this, or if they would just understand this, or if they just start to do this, if they could get to my level, then we could begin to have the unity that we're called to. He's like, no, you're called to have humility for unity. So you need to have a better view of yourself, of saying, don't think too highly of yourself. Like we see this in Paul, who's like, you know, one of the most godly examples in history. And what he says about himself is, I'm the chief of sinners. Like, I'm down here. Like, I got struggles, right? Who is the worst sinner that you know? You. You are the worst sinner that you know because you know you like no one else knows you. And if you have this proper view of yourself, of humility, of thinking of others better than yourself, he's like, that's going to foster unity. So don't think you're above having to put up with the stupidity of other people, because you have your own unique stupidity you bring to the group, right? Nobody's going to amen that one. I'm going to ponder this. Is that true? Did he just call me stupid? Kind of, backdoor kind of way, right? But we all have our like brokenness we bring to the table. And he's saying, listen, we can't think too highly of ourselves. Paul's saying, if there is going to be unity with diversity, there's got to be humility. And then meekness is kind of really the same thing. It's really similar. In Ephesians, the word is gentle, but it's actually the same word. Why they translate it differently, the word can render both meanings, but it's the same Greek word. And we hear those words, meekness, gentleness, and we think, what is that? Is that like weakness? Gentleness? Is that like what you got to do when you pet kittens? What am I being called to do here? How do we even apply this? But in reality, it's talking about like an inner peace or an inner strength, contentment, and confidence in who you are. So a description of the Greek word defines it this way. I like this definition. It says this word means the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. That's what he's getting at. The quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Or in other words, for unity, no one should be fighting for status and position and recognition and power. That normally is birthed out of insecurities. Like, I got to be doing that, or I need to be doing this, or I should be here, or this needs to be here. Like, we see that, and it's like, this is going to kill unity. Like, for unity with diversity, there needs to be security in identity. Like, there's no ladder that you're trying to climb here, because in this community, we already know who we are. We are chosen, holy, loved by God people. And I can find my identity, my security, my value in that. And then last, unity fostering virtue we see here is patience. Patience, which literally means long suffering. So think about it. Unity requires the ability to suffer for a long time. Want to be a part of the group? I guess it's kind of coming in with their eyes open, like, okay, I'm going to be a part of this community. And one requirement for me to be a part of this new community under Jesus is my ability to suffer. And that shouldn't be surprising, because what did Jesus do? He suffered for the sake of our bringing us together. It's like that. That's not completed yet in the sense of being it realized. We're being invited into this community, and in this community, we need to be able to suffer for a long time. Because listen, we all know this to be true. Community is hard. And even though we have unity in Christ positionally, until he returns and makes all things new, unity practically is really difficult. It's really difficult. And it's messy. It's messy. Hence the command, hey, just bear with each other. Just bear with it. Just put up with each other. Be patient. Be humble. Be gentle. Be compassionate. Be kind. But it's going to be messy. And notice what Paul doesn't say. His solution isn't like, okay, we're all one in Christ, but I know we're very different, so barbarians, why don't you kind of have your own group, and Scythians, you can get together over here, and Greeks, why don't you get your own connection group, and Jewish people, you can start your own church. Like, he doesn't say that. His solution to these people, what he does say is, don't think too highly of yourself. Be patient. Bear with each other. You are one in Jesus. Work it out. Apply the gospel. Again and again and again and again. And it's going to be messy. It's going to be really messy. It almost feels a little bit like premarital counseling. Like most of premarital counseling is like, you know this is going to be tough, right? You know you're going to fight. You know there's going to be struggles. Like it's not just, oh, we're in love. Like no, marriage is difficult, right? And he's saying, you are one in Christ. Put up with each other. Bear with each other. Like it's going to be messy. Look at the very next line. So if you read all 13 or the first half, it says, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. So here's what's going to happen. You are going to have complaints against each other. You are going to have complaints against each other. I try to remember to tell everybody at brunch, if you stick around Veritas long enough, I promise you, you will be offended. I promise you, you'll be upset. I promise you, you'll be hurt. Like, it's just part of being in a group of believers. Like, we will let you down. If you are in a connection group long enough, someone in that connection group is going to hurt you, is going to offend you, is going to let you down. And it's not just complaints. It goes beyond that. It's sin. You are going to be sinned against. He's saying forgiveness is going to be required. Forgiveness will be required again and again and again and again. Which maybe, I mean, time out. Maybe as you sit here and reflect, as I'm talking about this, maybe somebody comes to mind that you haven't done a very good job bearing with. And you need to forgive them. That's something that should be practiced in this community. But this talk about forgiveness, when he's talking about bearing with one another is deeper than forgiveness. I think he throws in forgiveness by just saying like, hey, it's going to be messy. It's going to be imperfect. It's going to be difficult. But bearing with one another is a two-way street that is about getting along and preserving community. And we are to bear with one another, as the Ephesians passage put it, in love. And here he doesn't say in love, but if you go down to the very next verse, in verse 14, he says, and above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So we are to bear with each other, and the motive behind bearing with each other is love. And that love sometimes is expressed in forgiveness, and that love sometimes is expressed in repentance, or sometimes that love is expressed in learning. Like, oh man, I'm a barbarian, and I've never known a Jewish person before. In fact, growing up, I didn't have good ideas of what a Jewish person is, and now I'm family with a Jewish person. Oh, I got some learning to do. Maybe I don't know everything there is to know about this. I got to come in this with humility. That's bearing with one another in love. But he's pleading for unity. Listen, here's what it comes down to. Unity, especially with diversity, is both commanded and hard. So bear with each other. Put up with each other. Be patient. Be humble. Be gentle. Forgive one another. And that's not just a pass to say, just like, well, ignore sin. No, because there's other one another commandments that we're to rebuke one another. We're to confess our sins to one another. But what this is saying is this is a call to embrace the mess of what church is. And it is a beautiful mess. But you need to embrace the mess. Church is a gathering of broken sinners trying to be unified in Christ. That's the reality of what it is. And we get shocked whenever we're sinned against at church. Can you believe that happened at church? Do you call yourself a Christian? Yes. I am a sinful person in need of a Savior. That's exactly who I am. Welcome to the family. It's going to be messy. It's going to be messy. And in our divided world, right now, one of the things that you hear sometimes is like, I just need a safe space. Where's my safe space? And I think what is going on there. But if what you mean by safe space is I want a place where nobody is going to offend me, then church is not a safe place. If that's what you mean. If that's what you mean, then church is a very dangerous place where you are going to bump into to people that are different than you that both love Jesus. That see things different, that both love Jesus. They have different backgrounds and ethnicities and social classes that both love Jesus. It's going to be a dangerous place. A dangerous place we are called to exist in. It's not a safe place. But in the sense of despite my sin, despite my shortcomings, despite my sin, I'm going to be around people who are patient with me, who are humble, who are gentle, and when I sin, will lovingly forgive me, well, then that makes church the safest place on earth. Because out there, you say the wrong thing, you'll get crucified. But in here, somebody already has been. And Jesus set a new standard of forgiveness. He set a standard of grace for our community. He set a standard of forgiveness for our community. He set a standard of love for our community. He set a standard of patience for our community. He set a standard of gentleness for our community. Like, that's what he's done. Listen, the key to laying hold of Christian unity is the work of Christ. Look at all of verse 13. It says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. He's like, so in the midst of your frustration that you're in this church with barbarians and Scythians and Greeks and Jews and uncircumcised and circumcised and slaves and free, and you're trying to be under one roof and get together as one family and use like brother and sister now in your relationships, but there's all kinds of differences that you're trying to navigate and you're frustrated because it ain't easy. What I'm going to remind you of in this moment is how God has treated you. How you've been in this chair and how you were forgiven. Like, let me put this in front of you. Like, remember in Ephesians when he's pleading for unity, he's urging it. Right before that, he says, this is what I'm praying. I'm praying that you get the love of Christ. That you get how amazing and how big and how broad it is. Because when you get that, then unity comes. But if you're fighting for unity and you don't get the love of Christ, then you're going to be frustrated. And you're going to be discouraged at yourself and everyone else. We have to be absolutely taken by the love of Christ. Or in other words, you could put it this way. In Christianity, we get our cues on how we treat each other, on how Christ treated us. Or if you want it shorter, put it this way. Treat others the way God treats you. Treat others the way God treats you. For unity to happen, there needs to be the practice of forgiveness. The bearing with each other with patience, gentleness, humility, kindness, compassion. That's what we need to do. Why would we do that? What would motivate that kind of action and behavior when it's so hard and difficult? is God has forgiven you. He has completely forgiven your sins as far as the east is from the west. Cast them in the sea of forgetfulness. Because God has been patient with you. Because you have blown it again and again the same ways. And he has long suffering with you. And his love has been patient. He has humbled himself for you. Left the comforts of heaven to put on flesh and come dwell among our sinfulness and go to a cross. He has been kind to you, treating you far better than you deserve. He has been compassionate to you, rescuing you from your sin at the cost of himself. And for us, when forgiveness or grace or patience is just something we ought to do as good Christians, it's really hard, and we get frustrated at our own failures. But when forgiveness and grace, patience, is something that's been done to you, that's a game changer. And when you grasp the love of Christ, the height, the width, the depth, the breadth, when you're filled to the fullness of that, it overflows. It overflows on each other. See, for us to have unity, the way Paul's talking about here, is we have to keep in front of us how God has treated us. That's why we come back to communion every week. And it can't just be something like we do as a ritual routine. We have to be a group of people that are absolutely taken by the way God has treated us. We're absolutely wrecked and astonished that I, a sinner who deserves eternity in hell, receive mercy and grace from God. And he has been patient with me beyond what I ever can imagine to deserve. That I, that deserve hell, have been called a child of God. That he has put his spirit in me to seal me forever. And I deserve none of it. And when we as a group of people are absolutely wrecked by how amazing the love of God is, that's when we begin to extend it to others. And that's the type of people we want to be. Amen? Let's pray. Father, as we turn our attention to these elements of the room that remind us of your sacrifice for on our behalf, that your body has been broken for us, that your blood has been shed for us, I pray by your Spirit that you would help us grasp again all the more the fullness and amazingness of your love. That we would be a group of people absolutely taken by the love of Jesus in ways that spill out on each other. That we would pursue the unity that we're called to, and the love we've received from you would be reflected in our relationships. We pray this in your name. Amen.